Just a short passage, verse 22 to verse 30. John chapter 10, starting from verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, when the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We have been covering this series on the 5 points of Calvinism. Once every few years, we come back to basics. And recently, we went another round over the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We now come to the 5 points of Calvinism. Very briefly, this is a summary, only a summary, of the doctrine of salvation. It is like the whole body of truth of the Bible is maybe compared to the human body, and the doctrine of salvation is only one doctrine out of the many taught in the Bible. So if the whole arm is the doctrine of salvation, then the 5 points of Calvinism are the 5 fingers on that arm. It is only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. How did these 5 points come about? We know that after the Reformation, churches were planted throughout Europe, and in the 17th century, around about the year 1610, around that time, a Dutch theologian by the name of James Arminius began to propagate a teaching on salvation different from the Dutch Reformed Church and different from all the Reformed churches. And the Dutch Synod had to meet, and they also invited some ministers from the surrounding countries, and they met together in Dort, where they produced that document called the Yeah, anyway, this document, which was produced at the Synod of Dort, and it was drafted in such a way as to counter the 5 points put forward by James Arminius' students. So they came up with what they called the remonstrance, which from the word, you know that it means to go against the established teaching. And they summarized their teaching of salvation under the 5 points of Arminianism. So the Synod of Dort had to counter these 5 points. And they produced that document to state the biblical doctrine and to also state why they have to reject the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, in the original document, the 5 points were not put in the order that we are studying today. Later on, in order to facilitate easy remembrance, we come up with an acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the 5 points then begin to follow that order. T for standing for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L standing for limited atonement, I standing for irresistible grace, and P standing for the perseverance of the saints. So in the original document, it was not put in that order. So when you study that document, you will see that it's not quite the order that it is known for. Today, many people know the 5 points as under the acrostic TULIP. So it does not matter what order you follow. And furthermore, in the original, no Bible references were given for the 5 points it's themselves. But when they counted the 5 points of Arminianism, then Bible references were used. So for our study, therefore, we would need to supply Bible references to show why we hold to these 5 points of Calvinism. And furthermore, Arminianism has a way of morphing into not quite what it used to be before. Today, many churches whom we regard as Arminian churches, they are not the full Arminianism, they don't hold to the full Arminianism of the past. They modify things here and there. But overall, they are still basically Arminian in their doctrine of salvation. So we still need to know the 5 points of Calvinism in order to counter this morphed or transformed type of Arminianism, because they are basically the same as the original Arminianism. And we have studied through point by point. Now we are at the fifth point, and we study number six, because the first study was an introduction to the 5 points of Calvinism. Then we have study number one, which covered the first point, and so on. So tonight we come to study number six, which is on the perseverance of the saints. So basically, this doctrine teaches that the elect, those chosen by God from eternity to be saved, no? The elect will continue in the life of faith to the end of their lives, despite trials and temptations. So trials come to them, temptations come to them to shake their faith and to try and draw them away. But those who are truly called by God, they will continue on in the faith. They might backslide, they might grow cold for a time, but if they are truly the elect, they will come back to the Lord. Their faith will remain. They will continue until the end of their life in the faith. So that is basically the doctrine, that the elect will persevere in the faith despite trials and temptations. So to help us study this doctrine, we ask a number of questions. First, we ask, who are the saints? We mentioned the perseverance of the saints. Now, what are saints? To those who are in the know, it's such an obvious question. We know the answer already, but we must not presume upon everyone knowing this. There are those from Roman Catholic background, for example, they think that a saint is a person specially elevated to that position by the Roman Catholic Church. So not all professing Christians are saints, but only those raised to that level by the Church of Rome. And normally, these saints are those who have done great works with excess merits to pass on to others. So these people are regarded as saints. So we know very well, for example, this Mother Teresa, she did a lot of good works in India, and then everyone seemed to respect her for what she had done. And then the Roman Catholic Church would elevate such a person to the level of saint. So don't be surprised, therefore, if the Roman Catholics think that only people like that are qualified to be saints. But we want to look at the word as it's used in the Bible. In the Bible, the word saint is simply a reference to a true believer, someone who has been washed clean by the blood of Christ, someone who has been set apart unto God, the so-called holy ones or sanctified ones. That's how the Bible uses the word saints. So in various epistles of the New Testament, you find this word used with regard to all true believers. So Romans 1:7 is one of them. So as long as you understand how the Bible uses the word saint, then you would have no problem with this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. It is a reference to true believers who persevere in the Christian life despite trials and temptations. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So the Lord clearly mentions that those the Father has given to him, he will ensure they will not be lost. No one and nothing at all can snatch them out of his hand. So they will be preserved until the end. So God preserves as his people persevere. These are two sides of the same coin. And we must not emphasize one at the expense of the other. The reason why we call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints is simply because of the history of it. It's because of Arminianism. That's why this doctrine came up and became known as the perseverance of the saints, to counter the teaching of the Arminians on their equivalent point. You see? But for us, we must understand that God's preservation, God by his power preserves his people, is one side of the same coin as the other face, which has the other face, which is the perseverance of the saints. If the saints persevere, it is because God preserves them. If God preserves his people, the saints will persevere. There's no such thing as one or the other without the other. You can't have God preserving and the saints just sit down and do nothing. Yeah. Then you are mistaken. You discover that that is not the teaching of the Bible. And if a believer perseveres right to the end of his life in the faith, we know that God has preserved him. Okay? So this is what we must understand at this point. And the teaching of the Bible is clear on this. There's no need to spend too much time on this, but we just refer to one passage, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2. We look at Philippians chapter 2. We have looked at this passage a number of times before, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we have a role to play in our Christian life. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The word grace simply means God showing his mercy to people who are undeserving. So salvation is therefore not earned by us. It's not merited by any good works we have done. No, and it's not because of any good sin in us. There's no good found in us. There's no good works that we have done that earn us salvation. Salvation is totally the gift of God to us in Jesus Christ. See? And that salvation which God has given to us has to be kept going until we finally arrive in heaven. And God desires that we work. There are actions to be taken. There are certain things we need to do to keep our faith alive until that day. But God uses our actions to preserve us. He preserves us by working in us the desire and the will, the ability to persevere. See? So the teaching here is very clear that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Who works? We are the one working. But how are we able to work? Not in our own strength. It is by the power of God working in us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we see very clearly here that saints are those who are preserved by God. And because they are preserved by God, they are the ones who persevere in the faith. Now, if you were to study the original document as produced at that time, you would not see emphasized there the fact that God preserves, which is just as important as the believer persevering. Because of the error at that time, they have to counter the error. So they emphasize the need for the believer to persevere. But when we study this doctrine, far from the history of the situation, we know that along the way, other similar error, like Arminianism, would arise. Then we would have to be more complete then we have to point out that the saint persevere only because God preserves. God sovereignly preserves, and therefore the saint perseveres. See? So we keep in balance this teaching. Don't go off balance here. Remember that these are two sides of the same coin. You cannot possibly have the perseverance of the saints without the preservation of God. You cannot have God preserving and the saint doesn't persevere. There's no such thing. Yeah? It's almost like saying that a person has faith in Jesus Christ but he hasn't repented from sin. It's not possible. Or you can't have repentance from sin but no faith in Christ. Then that type of repentance doesn't save. See? So saving faith is always with saving repentance. You say a godly repentance. Godly repentance is always with saving faith. If there is so-called repentance that is not accompanied by faith, then that is not a godly repentance. It is a worldly sorrow. It is a sorrow of the world that does not save. See? So we must be very careful that true conversion involves repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. They are the two faces of the same coin. And so here, a similar situation holds. The perseverance of the saints go hand in hand with the preservation of God. Now, the question next is, how will they persevere? What is involved? What are the mechanics of it all? Now, we note that the certainty of perseverance does not lie in the believers, but in God. God, who saves by grace, continues, one, to provide strength by the Holy Spirit in his people. Then two, to use the means of grace to strengthen his people. So the means of grace, as we have learned already, are things like listening to God's word, prayer, attending to the Lord's Supper, and so on. Okay? Then thirdly, to exercise special providence over his people. When we studied the providence of God, we learned that the sovereign God is in control of all events that happen in this world, okay? Including the decisions of men. A person may decide to do something. He thinks that of his own will he decides. But God is sovereign in such a way that his decision will fit into the will of God. See? So it isn't that God switches off the ability to freely will, to freely decide or choose. No, God allows the person to choose. His faculty of decision making is not switched off. But God is sovereign over the creatures he has made in such a way that man, being a free agent, along the way he decides, you see, it fulfills God's will. God controls all things, including the decisions of man. Eh? So that is the providence of God. But remember, there is such a thing as the special providence of God, in that God has promised that in all things they will work out to the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God has promised to answer the prayers of his people. God has promised to protect and provide and guide his people. So this is God's part of the bargain, as it were, of his covenant with his people. When he becomes our God, we become his people. This is what he has pledged to do. He will protect us. He will provide for us. He will guide us. Now, we don't have to hear a voice before we say, oh, God is really guiding us. No, we don't have to limit guidance to that method. See? In the Bible, we are shown that God is in control of all things and he has the power to perform miracles if he chooses to do so. But because he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, there's no need for him to do anything dramatic such as performing a miracle to fulfill his wish. He's in such sovereign control that often he just brings about a concurrence of events. See? So the timing and the occurrence of events are such that it fulfills his will. See? So here is a person who is new in martial arts. He has to think, if the enemy punches this way, I'm going to block like this, and then I'm going to counter attack like this, you see. And then it's also dramatic. But for the expert, you see, when encountered with a situation, he just walked past and the person falls away, you know. You don't even know what he has done to the bad man. The assailant, he attacks, but somehow he just falls away. Because he's in such control of his body and the situation, such that he just evades and along the way quietly just checks the person, and the person flies away and you don't know what had hit him. You see, God is the master over his creation. He controls all things in such a way that there is no need for him to produce a so-called miracle, something extraordinary and dramatic before our eyes to prove that he's answering our prayers. No. See? He just orders events in such a way that you're amazed. Things worked out like what I prayed for. Or things work out for good, even though I prayed and God knows better. And although I didn't get what I prayed for in the way I asked, but I know that God has answered my prayer. And his answer is better than what I asked. You see, God has a special care for his people. There's such a thing as special providence. Then you note that God will certainly preserve them, his people. Why? A, because his decree of election cannot be changed. There's no possibility of what God has decreed from eternity being changed. God is the unchangeable God, and his decree will be fulfilled. He's all-powerful. He's not taken by surprise. He has the power to ensure that what he has planned for from eternity will be carried out. See? And secondly, B, Christ's death and intercession are sufficient and effective to save his people. If the saints do not persevere, if the saints do not arrive safely in heaven, then Christ's death for them would have been ineffective. Then Christ's intercession, remember, Christ continues to intercede for his people in heaven, then his intercession for his people is ineffective. Now, it cannot possibly be so. The teaching of the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to die for his people, and his death definitely fulfilled the salvation of his people. And therefore, none, not a single one of the chosen people given by the Father to him will be lost. We have already seen earlier in the John chapter 10, verse 28, that the Lord will not allow any one of those who belong to him to be plucked out of his hand. No, not a single thing in the world, not a single power in the world, Satan and anybody else, cannot possibly take away any of God's people from him. It's not possible, because the Lord has effectively saved them. And he continues to effectively intercede for them. Then, thirdly, the Holy Spirit in believers ensures that the seed of life endures. When converted, you know, the new life in us is called the seed of God in us. Now, that seed of God is too precious and too powerful. God will not allow that to be taken away from us. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. We are told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, these words. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Here, cannot sin doesn't mean that he absolutely never ever sins, no. But here, rather, it is a reference to the sin that will lead to eternal destruction. It is more that an overall life of sin that leads to eternal destruction. No, he wouldn't, see. Instead, overall, despite his imperfection, overall, he is living a righteous life. Okay? So he does not live habitually in sin. If he lives habitually in sin, then he's not born again. But because he's truly born again, he does not become perfect overnight. He will become perfect only in heaven. But the Spirit is now in him, and he's transforming him gradually, growing from one degree of holiness to another, until that day when we arrive safely in heaven, we will become perfect. But while on this earth, there is the process of growing holier and holier, which we call sanctification. It is a process. It takes time, and there's gradual progress. There's no instantaneous perfection. There's no such thing. So the habitual life of godly living, as in contrast to a habitual life of sin. So the unbeliever lives a habitual life of sin. He might do one or two acts of righteousness, but that is not what saves. He cannot be saved at all. But the new life in the believer is given by God, and although he's not perfect, he habitually lives in righteousness. God is working righteousness in him. So you see here that there is such a thing as the seed of God in the person. So for that reason, we are assured that we will continue on in the faith. Then lastly, connected with all this is the covenant of grace. It cannot be broken. You know that a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. In this case, it is between God and his chosen people. And it began with the three persons of the Holy Trinity in eternity in the past. God the Father had promised to give the Son a certain number of people, and God the Son had agreed to come and die for them. God the Holy Spirit had agreed to apply the work of Christ savingly to the chosen people. So this agreement within the Holy Trinity is called the covenant of redemption, also known as the eternal covenant or the covenant of peace. The Bible uses different terms to refer to this agreement within the Holy Trinity. Now, what was agreed within the Holy Trinity in eternity worked itself out in history by what is called the covenant of grace, where the triune God enters into covenant with his chosen people. He initiates this covenant, he sets the terms and conditions, but nevertheless it is a covenant, and God is faithful. He will never break covenant with his people. His people are often unfaithful, and if not for God's long suffering and God's mercy, we would not be saved. We keep breaking covenant with God. But God has ensured that in his Son, all who have been chosen by him will be saved. And since we are in the covenant of grace, we can be sure that God will ensure that we arrive safely, because it is God who has made this covenant with his people, and God is faithful. He will never break the covenant at all. So look at from these various angles, we are sure that those who belong to God, they are redeemed by Jesus Christ, they will certainly arrive safely in heaven. Now, no doubt trials come to us and test our faith, and also temptations attempt to draw us away from holy living. And in James chapter 1, you might want to turn with me to James chapter 1 to remind ourselves of what we have learned in recent days from the study of James. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we have the word trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now the word trial and temptation in the original Greek are the same word. So the same word is being used in reference to our faith, to our faith being tested by pressures of various kinds, difficulties of various kinds, such as persecution. And it is used also in reference to our faith being tempted to be drawn away by the things of this world. So if any of this succeed in crushing our faith or in drawing us away from the faith, then we would be lost. You see, for example, persecution comes and then you lose heart and you say, it's not worthwhile being a Christian. So you want to go back to worship the false gods of the past or what, you know? Or you lose faith altogether and be an atheist, you claim, you know, you can't believe in God. Then, you see, you wouldn't be saved, see, because there would be no more faith in you. Or if temptation comes and draw you away and then you begin to live a worldly life, then God will not accept such a person. It shows that you don't belong to Him. So temptation therefore tries to draw us away, but God has promised that He will keep His people. So with every temptation there will be a way of escape, and He will not allow His people to be tempted beyond their ability to bear. God will ensure that they are able to continue on in the faith. Now this does not mean, of course, that you can allow yourself to be lax and then let sin tempt you and let yourself to be careless without attending to the means of grace and to prayer and the things that are needful to keep your faith. No, it does not mean that. See, as we have noted, if God preserves, then you will persevere. You will make use of the various means of grace to continue. Okay? So the elect will persevere in faith and in holy living. Why? Because the Spirit in them gives the desire to live a godly life. That is one. Then two, the ability to obey the word of God. Then three, a love for the Lord who first loved them. The Lord tells us in John 14 verse 21 that if we love Him, then we keep His commandment. And because God first loved us, He gives us that love for Him. We are able to love God because He first loved us. And that love in us will ensure that we keep the commandment of God. Then the Holy Spirit in us also quicken us or give us a lively conscience. Our conscience has been distorted by sin. Okay? And because of constant sinning, it is like burned. It is like a hot iron going over the ironing board for so long, such that a crust forms. See, and then future ironing, or you put the iron at that spot, because the crust has formed already, it doesn't seem to have any further effect. See, so our conscience can become burned, and it become like insensitive, but it's not fully dead. See, it convicts us and makes us feel guilty. See? But until we are saved, the conscience is distorted and burned. But when converted, our conscience is made alive. See? And conscience, we must understand, may be looked upon as the effect of the three basic faculties in the human personality. See, the human person is body and soul united mysteriously together. So, the real you is in the soul. Then the soul manifests life in this physical world through that physical body that you have. But when body and soul get separated, then death occurs. Okay? So body and soul manifest life with a certain personality. So that life that you have with that personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, which receives information, that thinks, that reasons; then the affection, sometimes called the heart, although the word heart can be used in other ways. The affection concerns the feeling, not just happy, sad, angry, hatred, you see, but also conviction of guilt, you see, being convinced of the truth, being persuaded to want to hold to a certain truth or to a certain way of life. Then there is the will. The will is what is called the volitional faculty. Your volition, you decide, you choose, see, and that leads immediately to action. So the will is often connected with action. It is the driving force behind action. So the mind, the heart, and the will. Okay? So the interaction of these three basic faculties produce an produce an effect called the conscience. So conscience does not exist by itself. It is the effect of these three basic faculties. If you know the truth, you're convinced of the truth, but your will chooses to act contrary to what you're convinced to be the truth, you discover you have a bad conscience. You don't feel happy, you feel convicted, you feel guilty. See? Or if you're not clear, you're unclear about a certain thing, and your heart just rashly acts, and you decide to act based on the rash feeling, you see, then you discover your conscience also become unhappy. So have I acted correctly or not? It might turn out to be correct, you see, but the point is that when you acted, you were unclear, and therefore you were so unhappy because of the action you took. See? So mind, heart and will interact in such a way as to produce an effect called the conscience. So conscience is in us. It affects us, you see? And God quicken our conscience such that when we are converted, we want to do right. We want to have a clear conscience. And this can be extended further, but we have no time to say too much, you see, about this. But we know that conscience is so important. Paul, for example, tried to maintain a good conscience before God and man. It is connected with being filled with the Spirit. It is connected with being effective in God's work. You see, all these are interconnected. But here we just want to take note that God preserves by giving us that conscience. And we want to maintain a good conscience before God. Whenever our conscience troubles us, is a way God drives us to put things right. See? Now, the next question we want to ask is, will the elect fall into sin? We say, even true believers may fall into grievous sins. Why? Because, A, the attacks of Satan. Remember, the Lord says to Peter, Peter, you know, Satan had wanted to sift you, but I have prayed for you. See? And Satan troubles God's people. Satan cannot indwell us. The Holy Spirit in us is greater than the one who is without. So there's no such thing as a believer being demonized or being indwelt by an evil spirit. There's no such thing. There are professing believers who claim to be demon possessed. But we question, firstly, is that true demon possession? Then secondly, if it's true demon possession, is the person truly converted? You see, these are two other possibilities which we would examine rather than accept the person as being a true believer and yet he's demon possessed. Because according to the teaching of the Bible, that's not possible. It's not possible for the evil spirit to come into the body where the Holy Spirit is. See? Light and darkness cannot exist together. There simply is no possibility of that. But Satan can attack us from without. He can sow doubts. Normally, those are his fiery darts. You see, he sows doubts into our minds, causes our faith to shake. Yeah? And uses temptation to try and draw us away and stir up worldly people, you know, civil authorities and others to attack us. See, Satan is very good at doing all this, attacking us from without, but not being able to control us from within, you see, because the Holy Spirit is in us. So we are often tempted and attacked like that. Then, of course, temptations from the world continue to try and draw us away. Then remaining corruptions in our own nature sometimes overcome us if we are not careful. Although the Holy Spirit is now the master of our life, not sin. Sin in the past was the master of our life, our inner life. Okay? But now the Holy Spirit is the master. However, if you don't obey your new master, you allow your member, a part of your body, to do what your old master tells you to do, then you sin, you see. So don't allow your old master to come and tempt you to do things that are not right. But because sin remains within us, you see, it is not totally removed from us, you see, then it's always a problem. It's lurking here and there, and if you're not careful, it wants to draw you away. You see, it comes and, as it were, command you. It's like in the past, he was driving the train, but the Holy Spirit has come in and kicked him to the back of the train. See, so the Holy Spirit is the driver of the train of our life now. But sin, you see, sometimes from the back seat, he walk up and down and say to you, hey, can you do this? And you forget that he was your own master. You know there's no need for you to obey him. But you're so used to obeying him, and you are not careful. He tells you, hey, do that, and you begin to do it. You see? Then you're succumbing to his command. You see? You are yielding to him instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit, who is your new master. So you must be careful as a believer. That can happen. And then, of course, neglecting the means of grace. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the well-known passage tells us, don't be like some people. In every age, in every church, there are such people. See? They profess faith, but they are not members, they are not regular, they somehow take things for granted. When they like, they do it. They don't like, they don't do it. So in every age, you find such professing believers. And in every church, you find such professing believers. And here, we are told, don't be like them. In verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we must regularly come together to hear God's word. We must regularly come together to pray. We must regularly gather together to serve the Lord, to do outreach, and to, you know, do various things together. See? So there are various means of grace which God uses to preserve us in the faith. When you begin to keep to yourself, when you don't attend to the means of grace, you discover soon you become weak. And when you become weak, soon you become sick. When you become sick, you discover unless God deals mercifully with you, you will keep to yourself, and soon you will stray from the church. You see? That's often how it happens. You see? So which one of us here? You see? You feel unhappy, you allow a root of bitterness to eat into you, you are not aware that this is happening. Then you don't like this person in church, you don't like that person in church, you feel, you think your people are not doing right, you are the only one who is always right, you see. And you begin to attend meetings less, you see. And you come, you see, at the last moment, and then the moment meeting is over, you quickly go, you see. And then when that leads on to the next step, you sometimes don't come, see. Then that becomes more often, and soon you miss out on meetings, you become weak spiritually already, see. When you're weak spiritually, soon you become sick, see. So God might use different methods to bring you back if he's merciful to you and if you truly are one of his children, see. But if you are not one of his children, then you will be lost. Soon you are no more part of the church, see, full of bitterness, and you don't go to any church anywhere anymore, see. Then it becomes clear that you were never part of God's people. You are not one of the sheep of Jesus Christ. So God uses all this to warn us and also to keep us careful in our walk with him. So we ask next the question, see, what happens? Well, under this section, will the elect fall into sin? God will chastise them and bring them to repentance. True believers will be brought to repentance. Yeah? And it may be painful, and the longer you resist, the more painful it will be. See? And often when you repent, you might still have to bear the consequences of your sins, although in Christ you are fully forgiven. See? Take the case of David, for example. He sinned against God. He turned to God. From Psalm 51, you know that he's really cried out to God for mercy. See? And the prophet who came to confront him knew his heart. God revealed to the prophet that David truly repented. So he was forgiven. So he continued to serve as king. You see? He continued to be useful in God's service. But you just think, how much greater would it be his service? How much greater would be the glory of the kingdom if he had not sinned like that? See? But because he sinned, he repented, he's forgiven, truly forgiven. See? But his ministry became limited. He had to suffer trials. Yeah? The baby that was born died. His son rose against him. See? So trials of various kinds came to him. See? So in today's world, see, there are those who commit sexual immorality. They contract VD. No? They might be healed, but they might be forgiven, but they might bear the scar of it for life. Perhaps they become sterile, they cannot father a child anymore or something like that. Or they pass on their VD to their children, and their children for the rest of their life have to go for treatment. You see, and for through no fault of their own, but the sin of the father, the effect is passed down to the son. You see, now such a thing can happen. You see, so we must be careful. Now, there's this business tycoon. He say in his life he was tempted often, but he remembered his brother who laid down his life fighting against oppression during the Japanese war, and he kept him. Now, it reminds me of how God works in us. It helps us whenever you're tempted. You just think, you know, what about the consequences of your sin? You might be tempted and you might think that later you can truly repent, God will forgive. You see? But wait, you see? If you truly repent, you see, there's always the danger that you might turn out to be an apostate. You'll never be Christ's people. You see? But let us say you truly repent and you're forgiven. But what about the effect of your sin upon others, upon your children, upon your ministry, upon your life? You see? Now, when you are reminded of this, it will help you. It will help you to say, hey, be sober-minded, be firm, trust the Lord and pray for mercy to preserve you from this sin. See? So just think, it might affect you, it might affect your family members, it might affect your children. See? What if one of your children is taken away by the Lord, all because of your sin? You don't know how the chain of reaction can affect your son or your precious son or your precious daughter. You see? No, hey, friend, whenever tempted, this is one way by which God makes us sober-minded. And we cling on to him in faith, we pray desperately, we fight against temptation, make a stand against the devil. Okay? So God has his way of preserving his people. Okay? And if they repent, they are forgiven in Christ. Then the next question is, what about professing believers who fall away? Remember, they are professing. If they fall away at all, it's because they were never truly God's people. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, we are told there in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 onwards, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Some people find difficulty with the language here. Isn't this a description of believers? How can they be lost? But Arthur Pink explains that the word partakers of the Holy Spirit there is not the normal word for the indwelling of the Spirit, but it is rather the word for companions. It is like just friends only walking side by side. So the Holy Spirit had an effect on that person's life, but the Holy Spirit was not indwelling the person and transforming him. So outwardly, the person seems to be affected by the Holy Spirit and enjoying the benefits of Christian fellowship and so on. But, you see, he falls away and never returns. See? So what do we say of such a person? Outwardly, he appeared like a true Christian, but God knows that he does not belong to him. See? So in verse 7, we read, For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and nearer to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, to be burned, you know, thorns and briars that are cut and dried and then burned, that is a sign of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment. So it shows that these are not truly the elect of God. They're never the elect. They only profess to be believers. They enjoy the benefits of Christian things, but they fall away and never return. So we draw the conclusion, such were never elect. Elect will never be lost, and this cannot be elect. See? Then the question is, why are there such warnings about eternal damnation? We know that they are used by God to keep the elect persevering while hardening the unbelievers. So the unbelievers will have this additional charge against them. It is not that you didn't have a chance, right? Already you deserve damnation because of your sin. You were born in Adam. See, you have a sinful nature. You sin against God in your thoughts, words, and deeds. You were rebellious against the things of God. You see? So others have not heard. They already deserve damnation. But you have heard and you have enjoyed Christian things and opportunities which others don't. You see, so this becomes an additional judgment upon them. And note that this doctrine is about the perseverance of the saints. It's different from the antinomian teaching of once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live. Because the Bible makes it clear, God demands holy living on the part of his people. There's no such thing as the elect who will never be lost, but he lives as he likes in sin. There's no such thing. If he's truly elect, he will persevere, and one clear sign of perseverance is that he will live a holy life. So sanctification is part of perseverance. See? Okay, eh? Then finally, what is the value of this doctrine? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints ministers great comfort to believers in times of trials, and it gives them assurance of salvation in the life of faith. Assurance comes not from any special feelings in the person. We are human beings with feelings, so there will be feelings. But what we are saying is the source of assurance, the basis of assurance, in what way are we assured of our salvation? It's not our feelings. It does not depend on our feelings. The feelings are only a byproduct. It's not the cause of our assurance. Okay, so the feelings of being at peace with God, being joyful, being at ease and no worry, we have no worry about your salvation, those are the effects, the byproducts. They are not the cause. Okay, you cannot depend on your feelings for your assurance. Assurance arises first from faith in the promises of God. Then secondly, from the witness of the Holy Spirit in believers. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in believers, the Holy Spirit somehow makes our spirit know that we are the children of God. And that's why we can pray, truly pray from the heart, calling God Abba, Father. You see? So that is the witness of the Spirit in us. And thirdly, the pursuit of clear conscience and good works. We are saved to do good works. In other words, a person who trusts in Christ for salvation will show a transformed life. There's no such thing as a person trusting in Christ for salvation but his life remains the same. No, but rather it will be transformed. Practically, he will love God and he will love his fellow man. He will have a different way of looking at things. If he see a fellow human being suffering, he will elevate the suffering to the best of his ability. See? And he will have a desire to bring the gospel to others, because he knows that only the gospel will do eternal good to others. So good works is always in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. So we would expect a true believer to show such changes in his life. that he will have a desire to be integrated with the people of God, together serving God and together growing in the Christian life. You see? So we expect to see that. And in that way, assurance grow. See, otherwise, you know, if you depend on your feelings only, I'm certain, I'm safe. You see, don't talk to me about this. How do you know? In what way are you certain? You see, you're depending on your own conviction or your own feelings. No. You cannot depend on all this. You have to see first whether you're trusting in the promises of God in the Bible, and whether there is that conviction that comes because of the Spirit's witness in you. It is not a matter of shouting loud to convince others. It is you yourself being convinced by the Spirit who lives in you. And then by observing your life, you see, do you pursue godliness? Do you pursue good works? See, we are safe to do good works. In other words, works that accompany salvation. Assurance may be weak in some people, some believers, but all true believers will be kept persevering. We know that, because that is the teaching of the Bible. See? And that last reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And we will just look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the assumption and the teaching, the explicit teaching and the assumption of the scriptures throughout, that all who are true believers, they will be kept persevering, and they will show that they truly belong to God by their holy living. So as we close, we are now clear about this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The question is, have you backslidden? Then the clear teaching is, you must repent and seek forgiveness from God in the name of Jesus Christ. Then are you tempted to give up the faith? See, you must persevere on, and then God will preserve you in the faith. And we may add that in the future, if ever tempted to sin, do you know now what you must do? Cry out to God, cling on to Him. Remember that if you sin and then repent, you would be forgiven, but you might have to bear the consequences of your sins. So let us learn from all this, and may God use this lesson tonight to strengthen us and to make us more useful in our service to Him.